It's a privilege to come together as God's people, and it's a good thing to have a good place to do it. And we're thankful tonight to be here, and we welcome you if you're visiting with us, and we do have those who are. We appreciate your interest in our worship tonight. You know, most every Bible believer I've ever run into admits that God, in His Word, teaches directly by means of direct commandments and sometimes direct statements. For instance, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 47, the Apostle Peter, at the household of Cornelius, raised this question. He said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You'll find a lot of references to commandments that are given in Scripture, things that are directly said to someone that they must do. And we can spend a lot of time tonight just flipping through the pages of the New Testament looking at various things directly stated to someone. Do this. Obey this. Keep this directive. Follow this commandment. Over and over again, you'll find passages like that. Nobody has any problem with saying that the Bible teaches by direct statements and by direct commandments. But besides direct explicit statements, I would suggest to you that the Bible also teaches us by some not so direct means, through indirect methods. Occasionally, rather than making a statement about something or giving a command, some example will be set. And it's obvious that it's an example God proves. And people that want to follow God are going to do whatever that example entails. And they're going to use it as a means to know and to follow the will of God. Sometimes there will be things in Scripture that we will run across in the commandments as well as the examples that we will be forced to draw some logical conclusions from those things. Sometimes we call these necessary inferences. Now, I know that there are people who believe that we are only obligated to follow commands. In fact, we're living in a time, and for about the last 30 years, churches of Christ have been assaulted by the thinking that says we should not be concerned about the examples that we read about in the New Testament. Or we should not be concerned about trying to draw some conclusion from the commandments or some conclusion from those examples. And we have been told that the only way to know God's will without any question is if God has directly spoken and commanded a certain thing. Now, this line of thinking has been described as the new hermeneutic. Maybe you've heard of that. It is about 30 years old, at least among our folks. I first started hearing about it in the middle of 1980s at a gathering of folks in Nashville, Tennessee, a number of years ago, when, to my surprise, there were gospel preachers who were using this terminology to describe the idea that only the commandments of Scripture are the things that we should be concerned with following. Well, the purpose of our study tonight is to examine whether or not we are to draw logical conclusions from things that we read in Scripture. Is this necessary to understanding the will of God? Now, when we talk about a necessary inference, or when we speak of a necessary or a logical conclusion, we are referring to truths that are not directly stated. They are truths that are not expressly given, but they must necessarily follow as a logical conclusion from what is stated. Sometimes, though, the word or phrase necessary inference or necessary conclusion confuses people, so we will also refer to that concept by other terms. In fact, I'm just going to say, let's just use the term scriptural reasoning. Or let's use the term logical conclusion. We use that one all the time, usually in our everyday conversation with people about various things. It's a logical conclusion, we say. Whenever some circumstance is presented to us and some bit of information is given and we're expected to learn something from it. Actually, we use those methods without even realizing we use them. We do it every day. We do it all during the day. All of our waking hours when we are communicating with people, we use this method of drawing logical conclusions, but we don't even stop to think that that's what we're doing. It's just a natural part of the human reasoning process. If I were to tell you my age, that's a direct statement, and you would know exactly how old I am if I were to tell you in terms of years how old I am. But if I tell you that I was born in January of 1959, you would have to reason to the conclusion to be able to know exactly how old I am. And that is all I mean by the idea of necessary inference. It's a conclusion that's not directly stated, but it necessarily follows from what is stated. And whether a conclusion is stated directly or whether a conclusion is stated indirectly, either way, it's just as true, it's just as valid, and it is just as factual. You know, there are a lot of passages of Scripture that tell us that it is important to reason about what God's Word says. Maybe you're thinking of that passage over in Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 18, where the Lord said, "Come now, and let us reason together." You ever heard that passage or read that passage? You remember 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 in your New Testament, where Peter tells Christians that they should always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that is within you? And then may I point out to you in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts that Paul used this method of reasoning from Scripture quite often. We'll talk about it a little more in depth in just a moment. But in verse 2 of Acts 17, it says that his custom was to go into the Sabbath day synagogue service and reason with them from the Scriptures. Do you remember Hebrews the 5th chapter in verse 14, where he tells us that the time has come that we ought to be teachers, that we should have grown sufficiently to be able to go beyond just basic things and to be able to teach other people. And he said that we should have our senses exercised to discern good from evil. Discerning means you've got to reason. It means you have to think. It means you have to take information and learn something from that information. How many times have you faced a circumstance where you wanted to know what the Bible taught about something, but there was no direct spelling out of an answer to a question about whether or not something was right or whether it was wrong? And somehow or the other, you found out that in order to know what God wanted, that you would have to reason from what the Bible says to be able to reach a necessary logical conclusion about what is right and about what is wrong. Now, I want you to note tonight that we're not talking about, nor are we defending any and all kinds of reasoning. We're not defending the use of human wisdom here. That's not what this is about. We're not talking about devising truth in our own mind. We're not talking about drawing conclusions that are based on human authority, as we talked about this morning. Not talking about drawing conclusions based on our own evidence, but on Bible evidence. We are not defending in this study binding invalid or even maybe possible conclusions that do not necessarily follow from a Bible statement. Sometimes we can jump to conclusions, but jumping to a conclusion means that the conclusion we've come to is not a necessary conclusion. To jump it means that you skipped some things in order to get there, things that were obvious that you overlooked and did not take time to consider. What I am defending in this study is the practice of using God's Word itself and only God's Word as our evidence, and from it reaching conclusions that truly and validly follow from what is being stated. Now let's first of all think about some Bible examples of the use of scriptural reasoning. So we're going to look at some examples in Scripture of people who did the very thing I'm telling you we need to do, but it's the very thing that some people tell you we shouldn't be doing. So you'll have to think through this with me and understand that when we come out of it, you have to draw your own conclusion about whether or not this is the way in which the Bible ought to be studied or not. So let's consider some instances in which men of God reasoned. Let's think about the conclusions that they drew, things that they believed necessarily followed the Scriptures but were not directly stated in the Scriptures. In every one of these cases that we're going to look at, the students were expected to understand the reasoning, and they were also expected, by the way, to reach the same conclusion that their teacher reached, and then, of all things, to accept that conclusion as being God's will. We're going to talk about Jesus as a teacher. We're going to talk about Paul as a teacher and some other folks as teachers. And I believe you will see that they often use necessary inferences exactly as we seek to use them. And as we read through all of these texts that we're going to study, I want you to do something. I want you to underline with a pen or pencil or just mentally words in these texts like reason. Or maybe there will be the word therefore. Or perhaps there will be the phrase so then. Or maybe there will be the word evidently. And other such expressions that show that somebody is reaching a conclusion. Are you following me? Do you understand what I'm asking of you to do? Get your Bible, because I'm not putting a thing on the screen. I'm sorry for the kids, because the kids like to copy these things down, but there's too much of this information for me to spend 2 or 3 days putting it on the screen. I had to get it in my head. So let's think about what we're going to do as we take our Bibles tonight and as we look through this process of how people use the Scriptures and drew conclusions from them. Go to Acts 17, the passage I mentioned just a few moments ago. And let me just say that what we're going to be doing here is we're going to be looking at the way in which early teachers used prophecies in the Old Testament. You noted there in verse 2 of Acts 17 that it says that Paul's custom was to go into the synagogues on the Sabbath and to reason with them from the Scriptures. Now, what were they doing with the Scriptures? Look at verse 3. From the Scriptures, he was explaining and demonstrating. That's the New King James text. Some of your Bibles will say that he opened and alleged. That's, I think, the King James language, if I remember. That's what I memorized at some point in time in my past. But the idea of opening and alleging, or the idea of explaining and demonstrating from the Scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and he said, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You do understand that the Scriptures that he's reasoning and explaining and demonstrating from are the Old Testament Scriptures. Hold your finger there at Acts 17 and remember that in Acts the 28th chapter, when Paul finds himself under house arrest and he is able to receive people coming and visiting with him in that period when he is there in the city of Rome, that it says that many people came to him at his lodging, at his home, at the place where he was living. And it was to those people who came there, Acts 28:23, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And he would do this from morning till evening. And let me just tell you, yes, it could be done. There's no question but that you could start early in the morning and go to late at night and cover all the territory that you wanted to cover and still not get done in trying to show from Moses and the prophets that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me ask you this question. If you read Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets, will you ever run into the name Jesus in those texts? I don't believe I've ever read the name Jesus anywhere in Genesis to Malachi. If you've got a computer concordance, maybe you can look that up right quick. But I don't believe you're going to find the name Jesus. And you might not even find the term Christ, if I am remembering correctly, about the Old Testament. But you will find, apparently, many references to the Messiah. You will find many references to the Lord and to the Anointed One of God in the law of Moses and the prophets. And that's what Paul spent his time doing, was going and showing these people that these passages are talking about Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews had crucified and hung on a tree there in the city of Jerusalem. You know, there is no Old Testament passage that I can read anywhere that directly states that Christ must rise from the dead. Now, you can reason from some of those passages and draw some conclusions and come to that point. There is no passage that I know of anywhere in the Old Testament that directly states that the Messiah is in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Old Testament prophecy, without any question, shows that Jesus is the Christ. But it takes those passages being put together and sort of adding them up to reason to the necessary conclusion that the Messiah, that the Christ, is Jesus of Nazareth, and that He was to rise from the dead, and by that resurrection be declared to be the Son of God. Now just note that that was Paul's customary way of teaching. I have an idea a lot of people wouldn't have wanted to listen to Paul very long. I regret that. I think that in our day and time, the kind of preaching even I'm doing tonight is not popular. I'm not preaching this to you because it's sweet and simple and easy and something that you don't even have to think about. Let me tell you, if you leave here tonight and you follow along with me, you might be a little tired, because I'm tired already. I've been thinking about this long enough trying to get prepared to teach it that I realize that this is not sermon light. This is not preaching that appeals to all the masses. This gets down to the nitty-gritty of what it means to learn what the Scriptures actually are telling us. And Paul did that kind of teaching. He reasoned from the Scriptures. Go to the second chapter of Acts, and you're going to read there about Peter. And you know about Acts 2. It's the day of Pentecost, and it's the sermon on Pentecost that Peter is preaching. And he quotes David's prophecy, down beginning at verse 27, where he says that you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he had to figure out, now who was he talking about when he said that you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption? Well, he began to reason on this. And the first thing he thought of was, is he said, now David said, my soul, but he could not have meant himself, because what happened to David? Well, David died. And what did Peter tell them? He said, the tomb of David is here in the city of Jerusalem. You can go and visit where David's body was buried anytime you get ready to do that. So his conclusion was that when David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow my Holy One to see corruption, that David wasn't talking about himself. Who was he talking about, Peter said? Well, he was making reference to the Christ. The Christ was, of course, a descendant of David. Verse 30, And if this Christ did not see corruption, verse 31 says, that means that he must have risen from the dead, because dead people who are not raised from the dead, they go back to the elements from which they were actually created. Now here's what I want you to note about Acts 17 and Acts 2. Paul and Peter expected people to reach the same inference that they had reached. Let that sink in just a moment. When they taught those things that they did about those passages in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, when Peter made reference to this passage about David, they expected that the people that were listening to the teaching that they were doing would draw that same conclusion about who these passages were about, as did they. And you know, they viewed those conclusions as binding. Do you think Paul, when he reasoned and when he demonstrated about those passages in Acts 13, about Jesus being the Christ, that he would have thought, well, if you don't reach the same conclusion about those passages as I have, that's okay. Would Paul have said, if you don't think that that passage over in this prophecy has reference to Jesus, well, that's all right. You don't have to see Jesus in that passage if you don't feel like that's who it's talking about. Can you imagine that? I believe Paul understood that this is exactly what that passage was about. He was teaching those people that this is what that passage was about, and he expected that they were going to draw the same conclusion from those passages that he would draw. In fact, their soul salvation depended on that, didn't it? What if they had decided it was somebody else besides Jesus of Nazareth that was the Messiah? Would that not have affected their salvation? Well, absolutely. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. You couldn't be wrong about that. And yet you could not appeal to a direct statement in those passages that said Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. You were required to think about it and to reason from it and to draw the only conclusion from the evidence that could be drawn. Let me just say this, that if this is not a valid way of studying Scripture, then we are useless in trying to even study Old Testament prophecies and figure out what they're talking about. You can't do it without drawing some necessary conclusions. It's impossible to do it without that. Let me give you an illustration in the life of Jesus. Look at Matthew 4. You're going to recognize this passage immediately. It's the temptation of Jesus. Remember that scenario? Had been long since Jesus was baptized, and already the devil is after him. He's trying his very best to topple the Son of God and to thwart the purposes of God. So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and when he was in the wilderness, the devil came and he tempted him. There were three times that the devil tempted Jesus, right? Do you remember this episode in Matthew chapter 4? Look at verse 4. When the devil came to him, verse 3, and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then, of course, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the third time, the devil takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, in that third temptation, Jesus answered the devil with a direct statement from Scripture that addressed what the devil was tempting him to do. But in the other two instances, he did not use direct statements from Scripture to teach something that needed to be taught. Those statements did not directly say that the thing that Satan wanted Jesus to do was a sin. But why did Jesus know they were sinful? Because he reasoned from those statements that this would not be pleasing to God for me to do the things that you're asking me to do. He used necessary inferences. He concluded that there are some things that are wrong. And you know what? He bound those conclusions on himself and on the devil too. He said, "You can't do this and please God." And yet he wasn't appealing in those first two instances to any direct statement that would say this would be wrong, that would be sinful. You know, Jesus and his disciples used numerous parables. You like to study the parables? I do. As you look at the teaching of Jesus, you see him illustrate things, and he illustrates things marvelously, doesn't he? Sometimes the Lord will employ symbols, sometimes in the Scriptures, even in the New Testament. There will be figures of speech. How often have you been studying something and some teacher has explained to you, "Now this is a figure of speech, and this is what that figure of speech means." Did you know the only way you can understand those things is by drawing conclusions? The only way you can understand that is to do that. In Matthew the 16th chapter, in verses 5 through 12, Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. I want you to catch this as we read it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. The disciples came to the other side of the lake where they were, and they had forgotten to bring along anything to eat. They had not brought any bread. And so Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "It is because we've taken no bread." Now they were reasoning, but what kind of reasoning were they doing? Well, it was drawing wrong conclusions. They were jumping to a conclusion. Jesus, being aware of it, in verse 8 said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was Jesus using there? A figure of speech. Did they get it? No. When did they get it? When Jesus came back and directly said to them, "I wasn't talking about bread, I'm talking about doctrine. I'm talking about the thing you take in from what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would teach you that would harm you." Jesus never did directly state the conclusion, and yet he said their conclusion had been wrong. He expected them to reach the right conclusion. And you know, when he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith," he was impugning their faith. Do you see how important it is for us to get it right? How significant it is for us to try to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us? And my friends, this is just one of many such inferences. All figurative language requires the hearer to draw inferences. The whole point of an illustration is that the meaning is implied, but it is not directly stated. And if we cannot follow direct, or if we cannot follow necessary conclusion to know what the will of God is, then we might as well quit studying things like the parables. Because there's not any binding conclusion that we would be able to draw from a figure of speech, if that is indeed the case. I think about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. He's reasoning there with people who say there's not a resurrection. How do you deal with people who just don't believe that the dead, after they die, are ever going to be raised from the dead? Well, he showed several conclusions that would follow from such a view. So let's read there at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say," and these are the Corinthian Christians, remind yourself. He says, "Among people in the church at Corinth, there are some who have drawn the conclusion that there is no resurrection of the dead." Now we've been preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but you've got members of the church there who say, "Well, that can't happen. That's impossible. That kind of thing would never occur." And so in verse 13 he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then what does that mean?" What's he doing in verse 13? He's drawing a necessary conclusion. If it is true that the dead, it is impossible for them to live again, then who is still dead? Christ. He said Christ has been risen from the dead. That's what we've been preaching. But you're telling us it can't happen. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then what's the logical conclusion from that? Well, if Christ is still in his tomb, then our preaching is empty. And what's worse, it's not just a preacher getting up and wasting his time talking about things that can't be true and never will be true. But what else is true, he said? Your faith is empty. Your faith is absolutely misplaced and is wrong. What is Paul doing in this passage? Is he not logically concluding that people who say that there is no resurrection are just wrong? That's what he's doing, isn't he? Could you draw any other conclusion than to say that Paul was saying people who tell you that there is no resurrection for the dead are false teachers? And this is why. Because Jesus was raised. And because Jesus was raised, we have the hope of being raised ourselves. If in this life only, he said in verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In some of this new hermeneutic terminology and in some of the rhetoric that's been expressed about it, we're told that we cannot bind our conclusions on other people. We cannot bind our inferences or tell other people that they are wrong, because what I think is a necessary conclusion and what you think is a necessary conclusion might be two different things. But let me tell you, if it's a necessary conclusion, it's a necessary conclusion. It doesn't make any difference whether you see it or whether I don't see it or whether nobody sees it. If it's a necessary conclusion, it is a truth nonetheless. And you have to tell people who haven't drawn the right conclusion that they are wrong about that. That's what Jesus and Paul did, and they did so regarding some of the most basic doctrines of the Bible. What were the purposes of the miracles? You studied about the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus were not performed just to help hurting people. That was a side benefit, yes. Jesus was compassionate on people that were sick. Jesus was compassionate sometimes because somebody had lost someone dear to them and they needed that person to be alive. And so there would be times when Jesus would raise some person from the dead, yes. But every time Jesus worked a miracle, it required people who were witnessing it to reason to the conclusion that the man through whom that miracle occurred was the Son of God. That was the whole purpose of it. That was the whole point of it. Do you remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? And the disciples came to the Lord and they said to him, well, now who was it that sinned? Said, this man was born blind, so that means somebody must have sinned. Did he sin? Or maybe his parents sinned, and as a result of their sin, he was born blind. Well, Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. And he reasoned that Jesus' miracles proved who he was. In fact, in verse 33, that man born blind said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Was that an inescapable conclusion? Absolutely. That was exactly what the miracle was supposed to do. The miracle was supposed to convince people that this man was a messenger from God. And you know, Jesus expected the rulers of the people to draw that same conclusion. And when they failed to draw the same conclusion from the miracle, Jesus rebuked them for not doing so. Miracles prove absolutely nothing, my friends, unless a person is willing to reason to the conclusion that necessarily follows. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to truncate all this material, and we're going to have to just finish up by saying that there are a lot of other ways we could look at this. We could go to Acts 11 and talk about the salvation the Lord had in mind for the Gentiles, and you go through all those prophecies that are there, and you go through the things that the Jews questioned Peter about doing for teaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he had to prove to them that he'd done the right thing. And you know how he did it? He drew several conclusions. And you could go to Acts the 15th chapter when they had that big discussion about whether or not Gentile converts were supposed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But do you know how they arrived at the conclusion that Gentiles uncircumcised were acceptable to God just as circumcised Jews were? Well, among other things, they drew some necessary conclusions. In fact, Acts 15:19, they say, therefore we judge. And when they say, therefore, we judge, they've made a determination based on the information that has been given them. And so I say to you that if we're wrong to use scriptural reasoning, if we're wrong to take the scriptures and reach conclusions as the basis of doctrine today, why is it that it was clearly done in case after case after case in the scriptures? Now, here are some observations that I want to finish with tonight. I think necessary inference is a valid teaching method. The scriptures themselves show us that it's proper to draw conclusions that necessarily follow from what the scriptures state. It's proper to base doctrine on such conclusions and to believe that people that don't reach those conclusions are wrong. And what's more, I think it would be easy for us to see, especially if we had the time to develop this as fully as we ought, that doing this was not some rare isolated practice among New Testament teachers and preachers. It was one of the major teaching methods of Scripture. In fact, I may just say to you that it may have been that it was employed more often than direct command. It was probably used more often than appealing to some particular example. It is never an isolated practice. And to deny the validity of necessary inference would be to indict God's faithful preachers and teachers in the Scriptures themselves. Folks, we all use inferences every day to communicate with one another. And let me just say this to you. If you've been a little confused by what we've said tonight, and it doesn't ring with you because it's not something you think about every day, that's all right. I would suggest to you that using necessary inference is kind of like using your hand. I could not explain to you how my hand works, but I use it. I don't know much about electricity, but I don't think I have to explain everything there is to be known about electricity to plug into it and to utilize it, because I know it works and I know it's there and I realize that it's a reality. Inferences are so common that everybody uses them, but they may be easier to use than they are to explain. It's hard to explain sometimes what we mean by these particular concepts, but that does not mean they are invalid. Sometimes people argue against the use of inferences. They bring up inferences that they say we don't follow. They say to us, well, what about this and what about that? Suppose somebody could prove that we're guilty of failing to properly follow an inference. Would that prove we're wrong when we say that inferences reveal God's will? No. It would only prove that we need to do a better job of following those things that are inferred in God's will. The same thing could be said of Bible commands. Surely we all agree that we all follow Bible commands. Suppose someone could prove that there's a command in the Bible that we are not properly following. Would that prove that commands should not be followed? No, it just proves we'd better get on the stick and do a better job. We'd better improve our performance of obeying the will of God. And so I'm suggesting to you that just because people object to this sort of thing does not mean that it is invalid. I want to leave you with this thought. I'm going to mention several things to you tonight. I'm going to list these things, but I'm just going to mention to them pretty quickly here. But as I list these things, these practices, there is some truth about them or there is some error about them one way or the other. You have to decide. You have to have a conviction one way or the other about most everything that's on this list that I'm going to mention to you tonight. And let me just say to you that the only way that I know that you can reach the truth about these questions is through scriptural reasoning in conjunction with some example that you might read about in the New Testament, because there's no direct statement about any one of these things in Scripture. But I am willing to guess tonight, I almost said bet, I am willing to guess tonight that nearly everybody in here has some pretty strong convictions about these things. And maybe you don't really know why you have those strong convictions, but you have them not because you can read in the text, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, but because you've taken an example and you have reason from those examples, or maybe those statements that have something in the distance to do with this, that this would or would not be according to the will of God. Now, as I mentioned these things, I want you to think in your mind, what's the truth about that question? But you can't use any direct statement or command because there's not one. Someone were to say to you, are there miracles being worked today? Can you point to a passage of Scripture that says, there are no miracles being worked today, so get over it? Can you find that? No, you're not going to find a passage to teach people about the fact that there are no miracles being worked today as were worked in New Testament days. What do you have to do? You have to take some passages and you have to reason and you have to draw some conclusions and you have to come to the right conclusion, the necessary conclusion. Some were to say, we've got prophets in our church. They speak for God. And we have a book. It's a new book that's come out. It's a modern day revelation. Well, how are you going to be able to answer that? Is there a passage anywhere that says there are no prophets speaking for God today? I don't believe that would probably stop many people, even if you could find the passage that said it. We've had ample evidence that people don't stop even when there are direct commandments. Why is it that nearly everybody, I imagine, in this audience tonight would reject sprinkling for baptism? Is it because there's a direct statement in Scripture that says sprinkling is not acceptable as a mode of baptism? No. But we reason from what baptism is and from the examples that we see of people being baptized that they didn't have a little water poured over their head or sprinkled on them. What about the matter of alien sinners being saved just because they pray? Do you read a direct statement or command in Scripture that says alien sinners cannot pray for forgiveness? No, but you can reason from several things that are given in Scripture that that's not the plan of salvation for people that are trying to get into Christ initially. What about baptizing babies? Is there a passage anywhere in the New Testament that says, thou shalt not baptize your infants? No, but why do we not baptize infants? Because we know who baptism is for, and we know that it's believers' baptism, and babies aren't capable of belief, we reason. And we're right about that, aren't we? But we come to that conclusion necessarily. It follows the information that's there. What about baptizing your animals? Somebody puts together a service. And they want to bring all their dogs and cats and sheep and goats and whatever else they've got. They ought to bring some snakes, it seems to me like they're going to do that. Those look to be vile sinners to me. They ought to baptize every snake they can find. But you know what I'm saying? There are churches that do such things, and you'd say, baptize animals? You can't tell me anywhere the Bible says don't do it. No. I can't point to a passage of Scripture that says, thou shalt not baptize your llama. I don't know of one anywhere. But I know that baptism is for believers. It's for people who are rationally capable of confessing their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Besides, baptism is for sinners, and animals are not sinners. They don't violate the will of God. What if someone wanted to tell you that they believe in purgatory? How would you tell them that there's no such thing as purgatory? Is it because you can go to a passage that says, now this matter of purgatory is just foolishness. Don't even believe in it. No. I wish there were a passage like that, maybe. But the only way that I can teach somebody that there's no purgatory is that I've got a reason through some passages to come to understand what the afterlife involves. I'm just going to keep on going with this. I'm not going to elaborate, but I want you to see how many things there are, and I could just keep going all night, really, about all these things that we do based on reasons that we draw from examples and from necessary conclusions. Praying to saints, praying to Mary, burning incense in worship, confessing your sins to a special priesthood, having successors to the apostles in modern days, eating the Lord's Supper on Monday night or Friday night, an annual observance or a quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper involving the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, observing the Lord's Supper by drinking Coke and eating hamburgers, one elder over a congregation, one bishop over several congregations, having an earthly head or headquarters for the church, church missionary societies, church benevolent societies, calling a preacher reverend. About the Church of church's support of entertainment or the church's support of recreation? What about a church-owned business? What about church-owned colleges or schools or daycares? For that matter, what about instrumental music in worship? What about fundraising by rummages or bake sales? What about taking up a collection anytime the church gets together, whether it's the Lord's Day or not? What about wearing a denominational name? What about religious holy days? What about gambling? What about dancing? What about dealing drugs? What about cheating at school? What about abortion? What about publishing and selling pornography? Can you find direct statements in Scripture that address every one of those things and say, "Thou shalt not"? No. But you can know the truth and you can know God's will about every one of those things by taking principles that are given, by taking the statements that touch on the matter broadly and generically, by taking examples, by taking those things and reasoning from them and drawing absolutely necessary conclusions, you can know the truth. And I've observed that even when people deny that examples and inferences are binding, they still hold some pretty strong views regarding some of the things that we've just mentioned on this list. But to prove their conclusions, they have to use examples and they have to use inferences as binding authority. You see, making proper application of the Word of God is not always easy. It's not always simple. But you know what? God expects us to do it. He did not intend for us to go mindlessly through serving Him. He said, "If you want to serve me, take the Word, put on your thinking cap, and decide that you're going to look at this Word and make application of it to your life and to the lives of other people who are around you." Jesus, His apostles, and other faithful teachers have always used necessary conclusion from scriptural reasoning to show what was right and what was wrong. And so must we. Now, I'm going to tell you about a direct commandment just now that says that if you're not a Christian, you need to repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That'll solve all our problems. We've got a direct statement that tells you what you should do in order to have the remission of sins, right? Wrong. Why did I say wrong? It's true, we have a direct statement and we should recognize that to have the remission of sins, we must repent and be baptized. Does that mean everybody who claims to love God is going to follow that directive? Apparently not. Because the world is filled with teachers tonight who would tell you that if you want the remission of your sins, baptism has nothing to do with it. And they may tell you that repentance is not all that big a deal either, and that it's not a problem. You just need to believe in the Lord, and you need to cast your hope on Him. I'm just suggesting to you that if everything in the Bible were stated with a direct commandment, do you think that would take away disagreement among believers? Would it take away disagreement among those professing to follow Jesus? And would it make everybody decide that they were going to do the will of the Lord expressly stated in Scripture? No. So don't think we're being mistreated or that the Lord is being unfair by saying to us that sometimes you just have to learn from the examples and sometimes you have to draw the conclusions. Occasionally I run into Christians who say, "Why didn't God just spell everything out? Why didn't God just say everything that He wanted us to do and everything He didn't want us to do and make those lists so plain and so clear that nobody ever had to worry about it?" Let me tell you why. Number one, you couldn't tote the Bible around if He did. And there'd have to be updates every few years because I'm sure that there would be applications to things. The Internet, for one thing, has made a big difference in our lives, hasn't it? New Testament Christians didn't have to deal with some of the problems that the Internet presents to us and other issues of life that they knew nothing about and could never have identified with. So the Lord would have had to come along at some point in time and given an addendum and an update somewhere along the line. But the point that we need to see is that the Word of God is living and it is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able in every generation, under every circumstance, in every culture, to reveal God's mind. That's the brilliance of it. And we need to be thankful for it. And we need to recognize that even if God were to have been able to say it succinctly and directly, that not everyone would have obeyed it either. And so tonight, come out of the crowd and be the kind of person that says, "I'm going to obey God, whatever it takes for me to learn His will." While together we stand and while we sing.